Well, RC, if I were leading this conference, and it is good I am not leading this conference, we would just continue to sing. Mm-hmm. That was magnificent.
Just continue to sing.
We would just continue to sing because that was magnificent. Yep.
I hope that if we do sing, you'll stay that far enough away from me. Because you're dangerous when you sing.
Tell your story about how dangerous I am.
Well, I spoke for CJ at his group in, what part of the world is that?
Gaithersburg, Maryland.
On the holiness of God.
She did. Right?
And for that opening session, we must have sung songs I never heard of for 45 minutes. And we were standing, and I was standing next to CJ. And that's an experience in and of itself.
You got to learn to duck.
You got to learn to duck. He's shaking and baking. He's all over the place. You know. And but I'm enjoying it, and we're having fun. So I go up to speak, and before I speak, he gives me this gift. He presents me, eat your hearts out, with this authentic Pittsburgh Steeler helmet. You see the Steeler Nations everywhere. And I thanked him and I said to him, I can't tell you how happy I am about this, but you should have given it to me 45 minutes ago when I could have really used it. Right?
Yep.
Is that the story?
That's the story, yep. Don't want to be taking you out, that is for sure. RC, you have taught in the academy, and you have taught countless thousands through Ligonier. And now you're pastoring and preaching regularly in a church. How has pastoring and preaching in the context of a local church affected how you think about the cross and how you preach the cross?
I guess I know that the answer I should give is that it's had a profound impact on how I think about the cross, but it hasn't. It's made a profound impact on my life. But I've been thinking about the cross for a long time before I started preaching to the same folks every Sunday morning. Perhaps what that's done more than anything else, to be able to have your own pulpit, you know, your own flock, instead of just being an itinerant preacher running here, there, and everywhere. I have a greater urgency, CG. C-A-B-C-D-E-J-J. Okay. A greater urgency to make sure that the people hear it and get it. And because, like I said in my prayer, that's all we have. It's enough. But I want to make sure that every one of those sheep understand it. They need to understand the gospel. And the content of the gospel, I explained to them that your personal testimony may be helpful to provoke interest by people. My testimony, your testimony, is not the gospel.
That's right.
Having a wonderful relationship to Jesus is not the gospel. Having a purpose for my life is not the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus and how the benefits of his work are appropriated through faith alone. That's the gospel. And I want to make sure our people hear that. That's why, I mean, if people didn't hear anything else at this conference, if they understood what you were saying,
yep,
about what we do to make the gospel more attractive. You know, Luther's last sermon, he died, he preached in February when he went back to his Eisleben for a season. The very last time he was in the pulpit, he was complaining that even since the gospel had come to light again, and could be preached freely in Germany, the people were still running to Trier and other places to get a look at the relics. They had the trousers of Joseph in one town, and you heard me preach this to the guys, the Baptist founders group, and they had a vial of milk from the breast of Mary somewhere else. And he said, you people go there thinking that that's where the power is. That's not where God put it. He put it in the gospel.
Yes.
And that's what we don't believe, because we're still looking for programs.
Mm-hmm.
We're looking for all these things. Mm-hmm. We're trying to find the power everywhere else except where the Lord has put it. And that's why, you know, we have to urge our friends here to preach, not just talk about being a minister of the gospel, but preach the gospel, the content of it, the whole counsel of God as well, but particularly the gospel. That's where the power is.
Track 7.
I'll go for it.
Yes.
What's that?
RC, first, let me just tell you that I've never heard you better in my life.
Yeah.
And I just want to tell you that you teach a lot of people in motion because they're in a car listening to you, some kind of recording. And I can remember where I was actually on the road when I heard you say some things. I mean, that's the kind of impact you have on many of us who have been listening to you for a very long time. And I really appreciated CJ's question, because the way you preach that message today, well, there's just so much in it. I'm preaching tonight on why they hate it so. You sure made my life a whole lot easier. And, I mean, if we didn't know better, we'd believe that someone was arranging this other than we ourselves. because it's clear God has arranged the flow even of these messages without our conspiracy, because that is the looming question. Why wouldn't there be more preaching like that? And so I'm going to talk about that tonight. I want to talk about not only the rich content that you delivered, which was just so symphonic, but the way you ended it. I mean, you presented the gospel in such a clear way, and you invited people in this room to turn to Christ by faith. I just want to thank you for that.
Amen.
Yep. And I don't hold that out as a model for how we should preach.
Amen.
Because not only woe unto the one who wouldn't preach that message, but woe unto the one who wouldn't preach that message and say, now come, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and Christ will give you rest.
Yeah, one specific thing that I appreciated, even in the way you were concluding, was your last statement was not an imperative to us. Now, right before it, you had sort of given one about fleeing or not, but right at the end, it was just on the sufficiency of Christ. There's hope enough. And I think it's a good thing for us as preachers of the gospel not simply to exhort people to respond, and we should do that, but also to exalt in the fullness of Christ and His sufficiency. And I think that's a specially appropriate way for us to end a sermon on the gospel. So thank you for that, brother. It's a good model in that.
I have a question, too.
Please ask
away. This out, and I really want to address it to everyone, but when you get to a point like that, when you are looking at a congregation, as we do, and you get to a point like that where the gospel is just hanging out there, even as Cronach, as you know, R.C., pictured it there in that piece that hangs in the Wittenberg Castle Church, with Luther preaching in the pulpit here and the congregation over here, and here is Christ. Here is cross right in the middle. When you know that you've now declared the gospel, how do you decide, looking right then, right there, at a congregation, how you're going to bring that to a close?
I don't have a formula. In fact, just recently, I would say in the last 6 months, we heard somebody, I forget who it was, maybe at the pastor's conference last fall, might have been Steve Lawson, I forget who it was, talked about it's not enough simply to expound the text, but you also have to have application. You know how Edwards always would do. And I say over the years, that's been my weakest point in preaching. I've had a zeal to make sure I understand the text and communicate that text as accurately and as lively as I know how. And then I've sort of been a laissez-faire Calvinist saying, well, okay, Spirit, it's up to you to apply it. I've kind of changed my mind on that, and I'm trying now really to learn how to apply it.
And how's your congregation responding to that?
They love it. Yeah. They've called attention to it. I mean, they recognize that there's been a change in that, and they appreciate that application. But I don't have a formula.
Modeled it for us. I think that's the most important thing. You modeled it for us. And, you know, I was sitting there just so moved by the way the sermon ended. And with the fact that the gospel had been so clearly presented, and you called persons in terms of the outward call of the gospel to turn to Christ. You had isolated the fact that there's no other option. Under wheel or under woe, those are the only two alternatives. The only way to find the wheel of God is through Christ. And I just think that often this generation of preachers thinks that helping people to see that is manipulative by definition. I want to resist that with every fiber of my being, to say that that's why you're there as a preacher, to make the alternatives clear and to present the claims of Christ and bid them come.
Compellingly.
But Luther again said at the end of his life, he said that he believed that the reason why the gospel went into eclipse for so long during the Middle Ages is, he said, because any time the gospel is preached clearly and boldly, it produces conflict. You'd have to be a masochist to enjoy that conflict. And pastors out there, you know, they get enough hostility, they get enough rejection, that why would they want to add to it by a clear and bold presentation of the gospel? Because you're going to speak on this later, because inherently the world hates it. And Luther said, as long as people are going to avoid the conflict that flows from the gospel will recede again into the darkness. So preaching the gospel not only requires an understanding of what it is, but it does require some courage.
R.C., the pictures that you draw when you preach are so vivid that they function as application. For instance, when you were taking us to Isaiah and the vision of the Lord on the throne, you put us there with Isaiah. We were under that woe that he called down on himself. And it's the same thing again at the end of the sermon.
Yes.
You put us there either under the woe, which is ours by our life, or you put us under Christ who bore that woe for us. And so there was an application even in the intensity and the precision of the description and the explanation of the truth. And that's an enormous gift.
And the inside and outside the camp,
right,
metaphor.
Oh, right. Absolutely. Yeah.
Well, from my observation, you were clearly, deeply, profoundly affected by what you were preaching. And so...
How can you not be?
Yeah. Well,
yeah. What a subject. Yeah.
Well, that's a good question. How could you not be?
I don't know.
That was a rhetorical question to make a point that you have to.
I understand it was rhetorical.
I don't know how you can.
I think it goes back to your question earlier, though. Because I'm afraid we're going to move too fast from what you just asked. And here, we're sure talking about Luther a lot, but it's because Luther tells us everything. Never had an unarticulated thought. So we don't know what Knox thought about a lot of things, but we do know what Luther thought about things. And
it's true.
You know, Luther's big concern, and by the way, the phrase, sin boldly, it didn't mean a second dessert. It meant you're going to know your sin even when you get into the pulpit. And you're going to sin even in the midst of your sermon. You're going to remember you're hungry, or you're going to look for the wrong kind of response, or you're going to be proud of being there. But as Luther said in Exhortation to His Students, you know, then sin boldly. Inaction is the worst possible thing here. Get up and do it. You asked in the last session about coldness. How do you deal with all that? I think there are going to be some days when the preacher's got to get up and preach the great truth when he knows he's not ready for it.
Oh,
he better do everything he can to be as ready as he possibly can be, knowing that he will never be adequate for this. Only the Holy Spirit can make him adequate anyway. But we do know that there are some Sundays when you get up to preach and it's not like you want it to be.
Yep.
And it may be that you and your wife, you know, just had a less than the most pleasant conversation as you're getting ready to go to the service. It may be that you just got a devastating piece of news. It may be, as Gomer Pyle said, you just got a haircut and those little bitty hairs are irritating you in the back of your collar. Whatever, you've got some kind of thing that's going on there. I want to exhort us, you get up and do it anyway, because somebody's there that desperately needs to hear
the
gospel, and it's not about you.
Yes.
It's not about me. It's not about the preacher.
That's
you just get up there and do it.
Yes, amen.
All I want to follow up with that is to say, but if that's the way you feel most opportunities to preach, there's a big problem.
Something's wrong.
Because if we don't exult in what we preach, it's sure going to show.
Mm-hmm. We were having a conversation over lunch about use of means and how important the means are.
Yes.
And yet, you know, I'm struck again, even as you're saying that, you're saying that God will work even, the gospel has to be there, but we don't have to even be engaged. Of course, we want to be engaged, but God is so sovereign. I think of Augustine and the child's voice in the next garden, or I think of Spurgeon in that snowy on that snowy day in that primitive Methodist chapel, and the deacon saying, "Look unto Christ, all the ends of the earth." I mean, again and again, we can go to places where, yes, the gospel was cognitively present, but there was not a moving preacher, as R.C. just was. There were far less than optimal means, but the gospel was present, and God used it.
You know, I want to tell a story on myself that humbles me. And reminds me of exactly what you're talking about. I was just the other day in a situation where a couple came up to me and said, "Do you remember when you preached in our church?" and described the occasion, and I did. And they said, "I want you to know that what you said at this certain point in the message changed our lives. God used that to change our lives." And you know, you can really feel so thankful for that. And then they said, "Would you say that kind of again?" I didn't even remember what I had preached. And I never been more humbled in my life to recognize, you know, it's not about us. That was, the Holy Spirit used that in a way. Had I known what was going on at that moment in that couple's life, I think I'd remember exactly what I said to them, but I didn't see it. It was invisible to me. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, I mean, while we're humbling ourselves with stories, I have to admit, a couple of times at the Shepherd's Conference, I've had people come up to me and say, "Dr. Moeller, will you sign my book?" And I have. It's true.
You know, Mark, early in my ministry, I was teaching college. This was in 1965. It's a long time ago. And there was a church in a nearby town that the pastor had taken ill, and they asked me to be the pulpit supply. And I was for like 6 months every Sunday in this church. I got to know the congregation and care for the congregation. And I got a call the Saturday night before we were going to have communion the next morning that the pastor was in the hospital across the street, and he was on his deathbed. And I remember praying so hard that night, saying, Lord, these people, they are so frightened. Their shepherd is about to die. The sheep are going to be scattered. That man had been their pastor for over 30 years. And I said, please let me comfort the people tomorrow morning in my sermon. I can't remember ever being more up for a sermon in my life than that morning. And I went into the pulpit, and it was just like a lead balloon. It was like I was tripping over my words. My sermon was lifeless. It was dull. My heart, I'd spent all my passion getting ready for it, and it was all gone when I got in the pulpit. And I remember that after the Lord's Supper, I just wanted to find a hole to crawl into and pull in outside. I mean, the last thing I wanted to do was to go to the back of the church and shake hands with these people. And I went back there, and I can't believe what happened. They just started coming out there. They couldn't talk. They were weeping. They were squeezing my hand. And one after another said they had never so strongly felt the presence of God as they had during that sermon. What? Were you guys at the same church? I mean, unbelievable. I got in the car and I said to Vesta, I said, you know, someday I'm going to write a book called The Sensuous Christian. That our faith is only as strong as our feelings at a given moment. And I said, honey, I'm going to make a vow now. I'll probably not keep it. But I'm going to say from now on, it doesn't matter how I feel. I've got to trust the Word. To do its job. Doesn't matter whether I feel it. You know?
A brief sentence. One of the most helpful statements about this that I've ever heard was in a conversation with Phil Ryken one time. I think it may have even been the Nine Marks interview we did with Phil, but he talked about how so many preachers want the sensation of a sort of home run, and he said, base hits are fine. You know, just every Sunday, get up there and just be faithful with the Word. It doesn't draw glory to yourself. It advances the cause of the gospel.
Even walks will do. Base on balls.
Yes, that's...
Remember, first base is the hardest one to get to. I'll get there in an error, you know, what you do.
Since I'm completely lost in those metaphors, I'm going to change the subject.
Did you say you're going to change
the
subject?
I want to say, in one sense, I want to tell you one other thing before I ask you a pointed question and perhaps change it just a little bit, and that is that I heard you preach...
Because I don't want you to change the subject yet.
Well, just wait a minute.
If I could, please. Because these pastors, they are deriving fresh hope. They're in... somewhat a state of disbelief that you men are referencing so many sermons, and it's as if it's a regular experience for you, where you are not satisfied and you are unaware of your effectiveness as you preach. I would say the overwhelming majority of us, when we listen to you four men preach, we think that is a rarity for you men, and yet we, for the rest of us, think that's the norm for us on a regular basis. So you men are familiar with this experience. That is encouraging to us and brings us great hope.
There's another aspect to this, and that's when, you know, I can remember what it was like to mow a lawn and see it finished. Yeah. It's a really good feeling. You look back, and even though a day later it's going to look scruffy, that right then it looks really good. And I got to go to one of the big automobile manufacturing plants, and you know, here are the beginning, are all these parts, and at the end, here comes this shiny automobile. We never get to see that. We preach week in and week out, and you don't get to leave any sermon and look out and say, look at that lawn. Look how perfect it looks. Sure. You never get to see shiny automobiles driving out. Yeah. We can have real product envy. When you look at other professions, we got to trust the Holy Spirit's going to use this.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
And it's going to conform people to the image of Christ and call persons to Christ when we don't get to see it.
Though I do kind of feel like I get to see that at a funeral. Yeah. I do
and over
love
time.
Preaching Christian funerals.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, but while you're preaching, are you at times tempted to evaluate, hey, how's this going? Is this working? Are they getting it? What am I sensing as I preach? Do you have
of
that
course.
Temptation?
I mean, that can't be a primary concern, but a part of that is, I mean, not in terms of popularity, but at least in terms of receptivity, you want to be mm-hmm. looking to the congregation
right.
to see if,
yep.
if it looks like they're getting it.
Yeah. Ever finished a sermon and thought, that wasn't very good? And as you walk back to your seat, what if you have that response in your soul, what then are you doing to address your soul?
Get ready for the next one.
You guys can do better than that.
Ligon hasn't said anything in a while.
I know. I'm trying to get him to participate on this.
Oh, I mean, I feel that all the time, CJ.
I feel that all the time.
Yeah.
That's just great news, Ligon.
No,
it is. It's encouraging.
No, I mean, in preparing for the next sermon, that does mm-hmm. help to be able to go mm-hmm. back into the study mm-hmm. and start working on it again. But mm-hmm. it's a very variable thing in terms of your feelings squaring up with the
yeah.
reception of the message in
yep.
a congregation. It's very hard to know how that's going to go.
Here's what I think. I think we should remain dissatisfied with our preaching so that we are always motivated to grow in our preaching. But I think there's a difference between being dissatisfied and being discouraged. For me, when I'm discouraged, normally that reveals the presence of pride, that to some degree in my preaching I was attempting to impress rather than serve. And so that distinction has helped me, as well as not seeking to evaluate based on any subjective impression I have, but obviously trusting the content of the gospel, as well as the mysterious work of the Spirit, for there are times when I'm preaching where it does feel, and I can sense, and I am made aware, or so it seems, of what is taking place. And there are other times where I am not brought into that awareness, and I must endure and trust, even though my preference is the former and not the latter.
Well, there are times, you know, that we want to do things for the wrong reasons. But I think we should want to preach well.
Absolutely.
That should be a
my
desire.
Preference, yeah.
You know, after every sermon, on every Sunday morning, you know, we recess. And with the, you know, head of the choir, and I get to the back of the church, Vesta's standing there, and I'll say, how'd it go? You know? And if she says, fine, I know I laid an egg. That's her polite way of saying that. It wasn't one of your best, dear. It's all right. Yeah. Fine.
Spurgeon had that statement where he says, you know, if I were forbidden to enter heaven but could choose an alternative state, I would choose as I have felt sometimes in preaching the gospel.
Yes. Yes.
And I think any preacher knows what he means
right.
by that. You know, I can so easily think of times when I just feel like I've blown it completely. I remember this one brother asked me to preach at his father's funeral because the church then had a liberal minister, and he was scared the gospel would not be preached. So he asked me if I would go over to another local church and preach at his dad's funeral. And I just did a horrible job. I don't think the gospel, you know, perhaps the Holy Spirit could have saved someone through hearing that sermon, but I'm not even sure of that. I mean, it was just, you know, there was... I don't know if I did anything right in that sermon except maybe read the passage, you know. So I definitely have experiences like that in preaching. I think when it's in my own congregation, though, by God's grace, I have a series of years of ministry there, and I have a confidence in God's work and labor
yes.
in that place through
right.
the preached word, that when I'm in a setting like this
right.
or Southern's Chapel on Tuesday, you know, yes, is that just yesterday? Oh, my goodness.
Believe it or not.
Just yesterday... It's just very different, you know, because we were talking about this a little bit at the break. So at Southern's Chapel, I was preaching from the Vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Loved doing that. It was great, great fun, edifying for me, regardless of whether or not it was for anybody else. You know, this talk earlier today here for me just felt laborious, thick. I'm trying to say a ton of stuff. But I think I've been preaching long enough to realize that, yeah, you don't judge it
right.
based on that.
Yes.
You you do your best, you put out the gospel and the things you're saying with it from the Word, and then you pray, leave it to the Lord, and as R.C. said, you just get ready for the next one. Yeah.
I don't think anybody out here would have known you were laboring through that message, so we would not have perceived that. And also, you guys... You
weren't sweating.
You really trans...
I was.
You transcend this category in many ways. I was with a friend recently, and we were at a conference where John Piper spoke, and after the meeting, we were making our way back to the hotel, and the friend said, you know, I am so tired, and I was having difficulty concentrating because I am so tired, and I realized that he had a category when it came to listening to John, and it would apply to all of you, that if he wasn't perceiving or benefiting from the message, it always had to be that he was tired. That is the only possible reason it couldn't possibly be that any of you men possibly weren't as effective as you possibly could have been. And I thought, that's a cool status. You guys are breathing rarefied air, and I envy you. Yes, Adam.
You know, I've often had this come to mind. I read a biography not too long ago, Eric Liddell, the runner. And, you know, the famous line he said, it says, I run to feel God's pleasure. Well, he did a whole lot of running when he didn't feel that pleasure yet. Mm-hmm. And he had to keep running until he did. Yeah. And, you know, I think that fits ministry as a whole. Yeah. But maybe even almost like Pilgrim's Progress, you know, something of an allegory of the Christian life. You got to keep running so long as you're doing the right things, and then you will feel God's pleasure.
Who's Eric Liddell?
The Chariots of Fire.
Chariots of Fire, the Olympic runner from the 1920s. Missionary martyr as well. Martyr for the Christian faith under China. Japanese occupation in China.
I knew very well who he was. I was just so taken aback that you used the Sports Illustrated.
Well, fair enough.
That's true. It's true.
I couldn't resist that.
Yeah.
The thing I wanted to say, and I deserve that. I deserve that. I didn't ask.
No, but you have been reading. I've sent you a number of John Feinstein books. You've been reading those, and that's what's discouraging for me. Once he reads these books, then that photographic memory goes to work. So then the next time I'm with Al, he's asking me specifics about the book or informing me about the book that I sent him, and he obviously knows more than I do about the very
not
book, even
hardly.
In the world of sport.
Not
well,
hardly.
Well, you do have your limitations. You didn't get the Liddell quote right, so.
All right. I got the gist of it.
You got the gist of it.
It was the message version of the quote.
Yeah. It's when I, just for future reference, it's when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Well,
not
yes,
I run,
but if you read the biography,
pleasure,
he said it more than one way.
Would be right. Legalism, I think.
This really is what our conversations are like in the hotel room after the talk.
I got to say this. What I thought struck me more than anything at the end of your message is it made me want to go talk to someone about Jesus. Because the way you ended it, I just felt like, all right, somebody needs to hear this. I just want to tell you, the Lord really convicted me that way in your sermon. And I can't think of a better thing to pray for from a sermon or something like that.
You know, it's what you're saying is that it piqued a desire for you. You know, talk about embarrassing things. The Sunday before last, and customarily I preach three times on Sunday, twice in the morning, once at night. We were going home from church 2 weeks ago, Sunday night, because this past weekend was our annual missions conference, and Alistair Begg was coming to do it. And I said to Vesta on the way home, I said, gee, honey, I don't have to preach next Sunday. And there was this heavy pause, right? This silence. And she said, did you hear what you just said? Wow. I said, what's that? She said, you just said that you don't have to preach next Sunday. She said, don't you remember when we started in this ministry here, how happy you were on Saturday night and on Sunday morning because you got to preach this Sunday? Now you're talking about you don't have to preach next Sunday. What's going on? I said, I'm just tired. Do you ever feel like that?
I do. And then the Lord has given me also a good helpmate like that.
Yeah.
Takes me to task.
Boy, I didn't get past her for 1 second.
Praise God.
What time are we supposed to end, Mark? I'm sorry, I'm not aware of the schedule.
Any time in the next few minutes.
Can I throw another issue out here?
Absolutely.
You, and Lig has talked about this and modeled this so well for us, you really demonstrated a wonderful, redemptive, historical
yep.
appropriation of the Old Testament yep. In that sermon. And I want that also to be a focus of our conversation, if we may, for just a moment, because I think in every right way, you went back to the Old Testament and said, we can't understand Galatians 3 unless we understand what was going on in the tabernacle.
Yep.
And I just want to thank you for that. And I want to draw the attention of those of us who are here in the room to the fact that we ought to be doing that all the time.
And one of the books that you just got, Pierced for Our Transgressions, will help you to do that, because they do a great job of going through the Bible, and they have identified 10, 12, 14 key texts, most of which are from the Old Testament, to teach us about the atonement, the scapegoat that you were talking about, and other texts like that.
Mark, why did you create that series to serve your church?
Well, kind of like I was talking about my message earlier, I'm just concerned that we will lose our grip on the gospel. And if you lose a grip on the atonement, then you've lost your grip on the gospel. And I remember a college student one night saying to me that a friend at her college fellowship had told her that she was too cross-centered. And this was at her Christian fellowship. And I remember thinking, okay, we are in pretty serious days of assault.
Oh, my.
If this is in an evangelical Christian fellowship and another 19-year-old is telling her she is too cross-centered. So the critics of being centered on the cross are inside evangelical student groups. So when I heard that, and then when I read the Pierce book in manuscript, and I was just taken with it, I thought, this is wonderful. I just thought, we have got to do a series of sermons. And so I talked to Michael Lawrence about it, where Michael is here, and we just decided to go from Christmas to Easter, going through those texts in canonical order. And I did, I think, two-thirds of them, and he did a third of them, and it was a very encouraging series. It was, you know, the point was the same every week, but it's great to see the cross luster,
yes,
you know, from different vantage points,
yep,
and seeing the cross. And it was encouraging for me, and, you know, I had lunch with this one guy who's been attending our church for a few months now, had lunch with him a week ago Friday, and he informed me that he thinks he had become a Christian 2 weeks before that in one of those atonement sermons, just sitting there. He said he'd never been a Christian, hadn't grown up in a church family, but he said all of a sudden he felt the weight of his sins almost physically, and he said during the sermon it was like he woke up and he saw a room full of treasure that he knew he hadn't worked for, but it was all his. And he'd never known about it. You know, I mean,
wow.
Oh, the Lord uses his gospel.
Yes.
And it's been a feast for us. So I hope we preach the gospel every week, whatever we're preaching on. But that series on the atonement was meant to firm up the foundations theologically in our congregation.
I'd like to add something to that. At Ligonier, over 38 years, you know, we've done a lot of video series. And the one series that has been more widely distributed than any other one has been Holiness of God, followed up only by Chosen by God, you know. And one of the worst series that we've ever done as far as people being interested in it is called The Cross of Christ. Mm-hmm. And yet I would say that series, second only to those other two, has had the greatest impact of people who watched it. And we've tried to figure that out, and I said, you know, I think Christians think they already know the cross.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they don't want to learn more about the cross. They know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. They're not captivated by the depth of the riches of that event.
That's right. Yeah.
But once they do have that experience of having their eyes opened of what really was going on there, then they're thinking, wow.
So that's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to your talk tonight, why do they hate it so? Because I think, you know, in the sermons that we did, we tried to do at the beginning some capturing some antipathy toward the cross, trying to find what is some argument that's being used against substitutionary atonement right now, and dealing with that. And it is amazing how much literature is out there by Christians that are opposed to the cross of Christ.
How can that be?
Oh,
I think you're being pretty generous.
Well, no, I did this when I said Christian.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
What were
it's
some
very
of the
effective
other...
on radio.
Yeah.
I know I have a perfect face for radio.
What were some of the other effects upon the church from that extended series that would inspire these pastors to emulate your example?
We've just finished it, so I hope I'll find more effects as the weeks and months go on. I think there's probably a strengthened grip on the gospel, that people themselves are clearer on exactly what they mean by the gospel, and hopefully that's going to be encouraging them to share it more, to hopefully follow on in evangelism. I think, just like I think we found, Bob, I don't know if you, Bob Coughlin, I don't know if you found this, but listening to these kind of messages, then right before we sing, it just makes my singing all the more desirous. I want to praise God, and I think we've definitely felt, or at least I have felt that effect, and I think others in the congregation have.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, I think we'd be remiss if we didn't ask R.C. at least some question related to the holiness of God. So Mark has spoken about the gospel being threatened. We've talked about the threat of methodology and pragmatism replacing theology. Is a root issue in all of this ignorance of the holiness of God? Does the avoidance of the topic, the holiness of God, have some influence on these threats to the gospel?
CJ, I had a man ask me 37 years ago, a year or so after we started Ligonier, what's the most important thing that pagans out there don't know that they need to know? And I said, oh, that's easy. It's who God is. Not that God is. They already know that from general revelation. He said, well, what's the most important thing that evangelical Christians need to know that they don't know? I said, that's easy too. Who God is. And we're almost Unitarians of the second person. And there's such an ignorance of the character of God the Father. And you might say that the whole Old Testament is the autobiography of God the Father. And I would say the two things we really don't understand is the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And that we don't understand how sinful we are because we don't understand how holy God is. And if we had any grasp of the character of God's holiness, we wouldn't be offended by motifs of curse and wrath. And we wouldn't be asking the questions that we ask about why does God allow this to happen and that to happen, because we don't know who He is. And we, in this world we right now, again, that's going to be another unbelievable surprise when we cross that threshold and get our first real glimpse of the transcendent majesty of God. That's going to make our understanding of His majesty that we have in this world seem almost insignificant, really. Because it breathes it on every page of the Scripture. Mm-hmm. You remember Calvin, how he starts out the Institutes. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the reasons I love Calvin. That's one of the reasons I love Augustine. That's one of the reasons I love Edwards, is that these men were intoxicated by the majesty of God, by the character of God. And Calvin says, he said, we, as long as we keep our gaze on this level, on the terrestrial level, he said, we go around and we compliment ourselves and address ourselves as if we were only slightly less than demigods. But once our gaze is lifted to heaven and we contemplate what kind of being God is, as the Scripture uniformly relates, holy men of old stood quaking in terror before His transcendent majesty. That's what we don't have. That's what we have to have. Because as soon as I understand anything about the character of God, I'm driven right to the cross.
Yes,
there's nowhere else
exactly.
to go.
Mm.
Right? The only refuge.
Yep. Mm. Well, we probably shouldn't assume that everybody here has read The Holiness of God, but I want to encourage everyone here to read The Holiness of God. I want to encourage everyone here to reread The Holiness of God. That book would be on the short list of books that have that have had the deepest and profoundest effect on my life. And not long after my original reading of that book, I did an extended series from your book where I went through the scripture and isolated all those whom God had killed. So it was a series about all those in scripture God killed. And the effect, of course, as you point out in your book, is as we study those accounts, is not to question why God killed that individual. No, the effect is, why am I still breathing?
That's the question. Yeah.
And I want to thank
you. We're not really amazed by grace, CJ.
Lig, I don't want to have to ask you a direct question. You are a wealth of wisdom, so please tell us what you've been thinking, because you're such a good listener and you're also so humble. But these men need to hear from you. So I'm going to actually turn over moderating of this panel for the rest of the time to you in order to force you to participate. And as I do, and before I do, I'm so grateful that you called on him for the line from Joy to the World. Man, you are scary at times when you start doing the audience participation thing. So, man, I'm trying to find the shadow down there, and I do not want him leaning over saying, CJ, what line is that? Because I was working that Christmas carol as quick as I could, and I couldn't get the line. Joy of the world, I'm paralyzed by fear. Joy of the world, the Lord has come, and he's come. I know he's come. I know he's come. He's come to do a number of things. I know those things, but what's the line? Because I might be next, so anyway.
Well, a good attorney never asks a question that he doesn't know what the answer is going to be. And a good theologian doesn't throw a question like that out to the audience unless he knows for sure he's picking on the guy who's going to know the right answer.
Excellent. So I'm always safe then with you. Excellent. Good. That'll help me relax more while you're preaching. Lee.
Well, I think our 2 minutes are up now, CJ.
We only had 2 minutes
yeah.
left?
Well, about. Being merciful on dinner time.
Well, you're leading the next panel. Yeah, you're leading it tonight.
However I may serve you, brother.
Thank you very much. You know what? No, you're not. I'm going to lead it.
And I think he just had a different impression.
Include you in it, yeah. I'm going to lead it, but you're going to be featured.
But, Ligon, you could close us in prayer.
I would love to close you in prayer. Father, the message that we have been privileged to hear this afternoon, there are more than 5 billion people in this world that have never heard the gospel stated so clearly. We have no idea how privileged we are to hear the word of life unfolded and impressed deep in our hearts like this. Surely, O God, our only adequate response to having been entrusted with such a glorious treasure of the hearing of the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, is to tell as many as we possibly can of the Savior who bled and died, bearing the curse for us in our place, that we might experience the weal, the blessing, the grace, and the peace of God in Him. So turn us, O Lord, into 5,000 missionaries ready to tell the story of the one who became a curse for us, so that your blessings would be known as far as the curse is found. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.